The reading this morning is Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 to 11, and that can be found on page 1179 of the Bibles on the seats. Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place, and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.
Standing. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would renew our hearts this morning. We pray that you would give us your love, perfect, right, pure, and good. Please give us your heart, Lord Jesus, in your dear name. Amen. Well, now, I wonder if you thought as you came to church this morning, what is your aim? What is your aim in coming here this morning? Is it to enjoy yourself? Or is it to encourage other people? Is your aim to get friends for yourself? Or is it to be a friend? Do you want to shine on a Sunday morning? Or do you want to serve? Or if I can put it another way, what sort of reputation do you have if you belong to one of our small groups, a home group, or a Read, Mark, Learn Bible study group or something? What's your reputation in the group? Are you someone who must always be the centre of attention? Or somebody who is known as somebody who cares for others? Are you known as somebody who needs boosting? Or someone who, when needed, gives others a boost? Are you someone who serves? Or someone who expects to be served? Well, now, all of these are questions which rotate around the issue of whether we see ourselves as more important than others, or whether we see ourselves in the way that the Lord Jesus wants us to see ourselves. It's a very important issue, and it's the issue that Paul addresses in our chapter, Philippians chapter 2, page 1179. In the Church Bibles, page 1179, Philippians chapter 2. Because here in the church in Philippi, many people did not see others as more important than themselves. Rather the reverse. They saw themselves as the most important person. And so not surprisingly, rows were beginning to break out amongst good Christian people. Just look over the page to chapter 4, verse 2, where Paul has to write this exhortation to them. These are two women who were arguing with each other. I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to agree with each other in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, loyal yoke fellow, help these women who have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. So here are good Christian women who are arguing with one another. Now, Paul is very worried about this disunity, and not least because the church is also facing opposition and attack, particularly from false teaching. And, of course, when a church is under attack, it is all the more important the church stays united. So that's chapter 1, verse 27. they can contend as one man for the gospel. Because, of course, a divided church is much more likely to collapse when opposition begins. Paul's answer to them at one level is quite simple. He says, you need to get your thinking straight. But I think we'll see that that actually is a very, very profound answer as well. So three ways in which Paul says these Philippian Christians need to think differently. And I think we'll find that they're very applicable to us as well. First, he says, think unity, verses 1 and 2. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Now, a few weeks ago at chapter 1, verse 4, we saw that Paul was always joyful when he prayed for these Philippians because they were such fine partners in, supporters of, his gospel work. But he says here there is one way in which they could make him even more joyful. Did you see it in verse 2? He says there, make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, one in spirit and purpose. In other words, you can make me even more joyful if you are a united church. Now, Paul is not here advocating bland uniformity. I wonder if you saw that horrific wedding ceremony in Seoul a few weeks ago. It was a mass Moonie wedding. It was the most extraordinary thing to see. Every bride wore exactly the same dress, carrying exactly the same bouquet of flowers. Every bridegroom wore exactly the same suit, exactly the same tie. And because it was raining, everybody was exactly as soaked as everybody else. Well, now, that's not unity. That is uniformity, and it's the mark of a cult. How can we define unity? Well, it's something like this. It's an overmastering loyalty to each other that will hold together our tensions and our differences. So it's not saying we've all got to think exactly the same on every issue. It's saying there's got to be an overarching loyalty which will hold us together despite our differences. So it means that we can disagree on a number of non-essential issues. We might well have different views on baptism, different views on how the Lord's Supper should be celebrated, different views on the type of music we have, different views on the way that we use Sundays, different views on our evangelistic strategy or our missionary strategy. We can even speak quite bluntly to one another, quite bluntly, because we know that overall we are united. Sounds like there's a bit of chaos going on there, Craig. Does anybody know whose child that is? Because we have the essentials in common, it means we can disagree on a number of non-essentials. And that is the force of verse 1. Now, Paul uses this little phrase, if any. Now, what he means there is not uncertainty, but certainty. He means if, as is the case, or since is a better translation. So let me read it to you with a slightly different translation here. Since you Philippians have the comfort or the encouragement of being in Christ. Since you Philippians are Christians, in other words. Since you know the wonderful consolation of his love, especially in your trials and hardships. Since you know the fellowship and the love which the Holy Spirit produces. And since you've all experienced the tenderness and compassion of the Lord Jesus for sinful people such as us, pull together. Because you've got so much in common, pull together. Don't fly apart. You've got far more in common than other groups of people. The Scottish Nationalists have been having their conference this week, so have the Welsh Nationalists and the Liberal Democrats, I think. Well, now, we have far more in common than the members of those political parties. Think of Freemasons or members of a livery company or a city ward club. Lots of different people joined together in that one common purpose. We have far more in common than a group like that. Think of members of a tribe bound together by common ancestry or initiation rites. We have far more in common than a tribal group. Why? Because verse 1, we are in Christ. That's what it actually says in that verse. We are organically linked together in the very life of God. And that's why Paul calls the church Christ's body from time to time. It is an amazing organic link between us. So it's not surprising in verse 2, Paul says, be united. Have a common mind. Have a common direction. Be one in thought and will. Well, it sounds like a great ideal, but as we all know, to dwell above with saints we love, ah, that will be glory. But to live below with saints we know is quite a different story. It's easy to think unity, isn't it? But it is actually, we all know, very hard to live together. Even though we have more in common than any other group, any other human group on earth. So Paul is very practical. He tells the Philippians not just to think unity in the abstract as an ideal to aim for. No, he's very practical. He says, think others. Think others, verses 3-4. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. But in humility, consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. I think the key phrase there is in the middle, at the end of verse 3. In humility, consider others better than yourself. Be humble, says Paul. The other words there in verse 3 are the opposite of humility. Selfish ambition, vain conceit. They describe the attitude of the person whose world revolves around him or herself. They look exclusively, verse 4, to their own interests. Never think of anybody else. Now that is the attitude that destroys relationships, whether it's in a family or a team or a firm or a church. It's the I must have it my way attitude. The attitude that little children so often have. It's the attitude that causes so much pain and division in adult society. Two sisters were left to play one day while their mother was doing something else in the house. Suddenly there was a terrible sound from the room where they were playing. Bore a close resemblance to the outbreak of the Third World War. The two little girls were fighting over a doll, which was almost torn in two because both of them wanted to play with it at the same time. Stop that quarrelling immediately, their mother ordered. We're not quarrelling, one of the sisters said. We're just playing mummies and daddies. Well, it's painfully true, isn't it? The selfishness that we see in children, and sometimes in other people, we are often very slow to spot in ourselves and our relationships. And it often breaks out into the open in the family situation, doesn't it? And not only the family situation, but the church as well. I can remember in my last church, there were terrible, terrible squabbles over relatively petty issues. And it's not just family or church life. Ask any business manager who has people working for him or her. The business would be so much more profitable if it wasn't for my staff. It would run so much more smoothly if it wasn't for the workforce. It would be so much more efficient if it wasn't for our employees. I think that's one of the reasons why, if at all possible, computers have replaced people. Because actually they're so much more reliable, aren't they? They're so much less selfish. They don't put themselves first. They don't put their careers, their rights first. They just get on with the job. Well, now in the church, even though our church office has just got some new computers, we are stuck with people. St. Helens exists for people. People like us, who are full of selfish ambition, vain conceit. And if we're going to be united, we need to take verse 4 very, very seriously. So let's look at it again. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. In other words, we have got to learn to be humble. We've got to realize that the universe does not circulate around ourselves. We need to put others first. Now, humility was a word that was almost unknown in the ancient world. The Greeks regarded it not as a virtue, but as a vice. They exalted pride. Winning was all to the Greek mind. So whether you were a soldier or an athlete or an orator, humility was utterly despised. The humble never succeeded. They were simply trampled on. and in post-Thatcherite British society, where the individual, again, has been exalted over and above society, selfishness is once again rewarded, isn't it? And humility is despised in our modern society. Where in any of the Sunday papers today will you see an article on the advantages of humility? You won't. It's all about self-assertion, putting yourself first, arguing for your own rights. And this is why we find it so hard to get on with each other. We just don't know how to be humble. But as this passage tells us, without humility, we're doomed. The church will simply fly apart unless we are humble. But humility is also a very slippery quality to get hold of. Because, of course, the moment you realize that you're humble, you're actually proud, aren't you? I think I'm right in saying that Charles Spurgeon, a great preacher of the last century, who used to have a church down at the Elephant and Castle, wrote a book called Humility and How I Achieved It. Well, I mean, you can't really write a book about humility if you think you've achieved it. Because we can't achieve humility. If we think we can, we become like Uriah Heep. You know, ever so humble, but unctuous, insincere, and frankly pretentious. We only achieve a sort of humbug humility, which isn't humility at all. It's even more unattractive than selfishness. We hate it when we think people are trying to be humble. So we're stuck. On the one hand, we will never achieve unity here at St. Helens unless we are humble, unless we learn to put others before ourselves. We'll never achieve unity in our marriages, or in our families, or in our small groups, unless we are humble. But on the other hand, humility is impossible to achieve without becoming proud and insincere. So it's a bit of a cleft stick, isn't it? But Paul gets us out of it, because in this remarkable passage, Paul gives us the secret of humility, and thus the secret of unity. And it's not just thinking others, it is thirdly, thinking Christ. And that is the context for this remarkable hymn, verses 5 through to 11. Now, I think I'm right in saying that more ink has been spilled on this passage than almost any other in the whole of the New Testament. The commentary that I was reading, I think, pointed to about 150 relatively modern articles just written on this passage alone. Well, I think as we've seen the context of it, we are now going to see how it fits in so well. Because what Paul says in verse 5 is, your attitude, particularly your attitude towards others, should be the same as Jesus Christ. In other words, in your relationships with each other, adopt the attitude that Christ had. The Lord Jesus Christ, then, is the ultimate model for Christian behavior and action. The supreme model of humble, self-sacrificial service. And as we all know, Jesus managed to display humility without a hint of pride. There was no humbug about Jesus' humility, no pretension. And Paul says if we're going to be united as a church, if the Philippians are going to be united, they need to adopt his mind, which didn't so much try and achieve humility, but simply was humble. And the secret is this. Jesus knew that the way up was the way down. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, verses 6 to 8 describe the way down that Jesus took. And it's so wonderful, I think we'll read it together. Let's read verses 6 to 8 together. Your attitude should be the same as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Now, what is most surprising about this hymn to me is that at the heart of Jesus' humility was not weakness. The heart of Jesus' humility was great power and great strength. Look at verse 6. Who being in very nature God. Now, this verse tells us that Jesus existed before he became man in the very form of God. In other words, God the Son shared all the attributes and glory of God the Father. He was in no doubt as to his dignity as a person. But he didn't use what he possessed to his own advantage. That's what verse 6 means. He didn't hang on to it. He didn't grasp at it. He didn't take advantage of who he was. So different, isn't it, to the way that powerful people behave in our society? This great row about salaries of chairmen of the private utility companies has reminded us of that. Powerful people in our society grasp for what they can get. Jesus did exactly the opposite. He used his position not to get things for himself, but to give. He chose to become a servant rather than one who is served. Verse 7, he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. Now, I think we often confuse humility with weakness or low self-image. Jesus was not weak, nor did he have a low self-image. You can't have a higher self-image than realizing you're God, can you? But nevertheless, Jesus was humble. Very clear about who he was, equal with God. But this self-awareness meant that he was able to become a servant. Now, I've only got one cross-reference today. It's John chapter 13. Because I think here we have one of the most remarkable examples of Jesus, even though he was strong, serving in the most humble way. John 13, 3-5, page 1081. Now just look at the juxtaposition in these two verses. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he'd come from God and was returning to God. So he insisted that a red carpet was laid out for him, and that everybody bowed before him and served him. No, verse 4. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel round his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet. Is not that extraordinary? Here is the man who is God coming to this earth, not for the red carpet treatment, but in order to serve. Now that is true humility. And Jesus was able to serve like that because he was utterly secure in who he was. He didn't need people to bow before him, to give him praise and honor that was his due, in order to sort of boost his flagging ego. Not at all. He knew who he was, and therefore he was able to serve humbly. Now just think how humble service like that could revolutionize the church. If we were really secure in our status as sons and daughters of God, we would have no need to be concerned about glory seeking or boosting our flagging egos. But we too would willingly, humbly serve others. There are a million humble and mundane jobs that need to be done in a church like ours. And very often we think we're too important to do them. Well, Jesus didn't. He was amazingly strong and yet humble in his service. Jesus shows us that the way up is down. And the way down doesn't end here. Look at verse 8. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. The glory of heaven was there for Jesus' taking, but he voluntarily laid down that glory. There was no bitterness about it, no resentment, no wounded pride, no complaints that this indignity should be foisted upon him, Son of God that he was. No complaints at all. He willingly and voluntarily humbled himself and became a man. He became a helpless baby, born into a despised race in an unknown village called Bethlehem. But as we've seen in this verse, his descent didn't end there. He became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Now, we know the story so well, don't we, that the words don't make us shudder as they should. One Good Friday, a clergyman in Philadelphia substituted an electric chair on his table at the end of the church building for the cross. Well, you can imagine the response of the respectable middle-class Philadelphians was to be absolutely horrified. They thought it was extremely poor taste, even sacrilegious. But it made the point, didn't it? Because when we hear the word cross, we shouldn't think of jewels or gold or beautiful carving. No, we should think of blood and suffering. And above all, humiliation. There was nowhere lower in the ancient world than the cross, and especially in the Roman world. And when we read this, that Christ didn't just become a man, didn't just become a servant, but actually went to the cross, it should make us wonder, why did he allow himself to suffer such a terrible death? And the answer we have here, and there are lots of answers in the New Testament, the answer here is because he was obedient. Verse 8. He became obedient to death, even death on a cross. That was the hallmark of the mind of Christ. Father, take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but your will be done. Jesus went to the cross because he knew that his Father wanted him to go there. So he didn't grasp at his deity, he grasped the wood of the cross instead. And by so doing, not only became our Saviour, but became our model. And that's what this passage is about. He shows us that real humility puts the interests of others first, even if that means humiliation, suffering, and death. Well, now, how does this passage motivate our humility? How does it motivate us to act in a way that Christ did? Well, it's simply this. As we fix our minds on Jesus, he actually changes the way in which we live. It is the most remarkable thing. Paul simply says, your attitude should be like this, and then he tells us the story of Christ. Because Christ himself has inherent power to change the way that we live. That means that we need to learn the mind of Christ. That's why this term the home groups are studying Colossians, a book which is all about the Lord Jesus Christ and the way that we should live in response to him. If you want to learn more about Christ, that would be a great place for you to start. It means delighting in him, knowing his presence with us day by day, getting to know him. It means reading about him, especially reading the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Perhaps you've never looked at Jesus before. Well, Discovering Christianity, our small group for inquirers, will do just that. It will look at the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because only by looking at him will our behavior be changed. The only way to true humility is to develop a Christ-like mind, and the only way to do that is to get to know Jesus. Well, says someone, that's a great advert for humility. Adopt a Christ-like attitude, and you'll end up humiliated, suffering, and possibly dead. Well, we still haven't grasped the heart of humility, and we come to it in our last verses, verses 9 to 11. I think we'll read these together as well. Verses 9 to 11 of chapter 2. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place, and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Well, now verses 6 to 8 have described the way down. Verses 9 to 11 describe the way up. And notice that the subject changes. Paul is no longer talking here about the Lord Jesus as the subject of the sentence. He is talking about God the Father. God the Father exalting the humble, obedient Christ, showing that he approves of the route that the Son took by exalting him to the highest possible position in the whole universe, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, the name reserved only for God the Father. The Lord Jesus Christ exercises universal rule over the whole universe. And that shows us that God approves of the route that Jesus took. And therefore God approves of any humble, obedient, Christ-like act that we perform. Because the heart of Christ-like humility is the settled conviction that the way up is the way down. That's why Jesus went to the cross for us. God rewards humility. We find it very, very hard to believe. It's so deeply inbred in us that the only way to get on is to fight, to push, to stamp on people. We drink in such attitudes with our mother's milk, but Christ shows us that the only way up is the way down. It's the principle that he taught over and over and over again. The last will be first, and the first will be last. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Everybody who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. So if we want to be a united church here at St. Helens, if you want to live in a united family, if you want your home group to be a united good place to meet week by week, then, says Paul, think unity. But that will mean thinking others, looking not to your own interests, but to the interests of others. But we will never, never, ever be able to do that unless, first and foremost, we think Christ. Look at Christ. You could do far worse than looking at these verses again, verses 6 to 11. Because such a man who knows that the way up is the way down will motivate our living. Such an attitude may not win us an earthly crown. It may not win you a six-figure salary. It may even lead to suffering and a cross. But beyond it, there is a crown that will last forever and ever. So as I finish, let me ask you those questions that I began with. What is your aim when you come to church? Is it to enjoy yourself? Or is it to encourage others? Do you aim to get friends for yourself? Or to be a friend, particularly to the newcomer? Do you want to shine when you come to church, or do you want to serve? If you're in one of our small groups, are you known as somebody who must be the center of attention, or somebody who cares for others? Are you known as somebody who constantly needs boosting, or are you prepared, when needed, to give others a boost? Are you someone who serves, or are you someone who expects to be served? Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Amen.